Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
Cool, we're famous.
And Glenn Leverins.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day. That's how I know. This is Morning Air. On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
It's Tuesday, September 13th. Good morning and welcome back to hour number two of Morning Air on the memorial of St. John Chrysostom, Bishop and Doctor of the Church. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverins, our studio producer this morning, Gabby Burke, who is filling in for Sarah, who is a little under the weather today. Thanks so much for joining us across America. It's good to be with you this morning here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I want to bring in our Relevant Radio news anchor, Glenn. What is going on with the Holy Father? I understand that he has just arrived in Kazakhstan.
This trip, John, coming just 2 decades after St. John Paul II visited Kazakhstan in the wake of the September 11th terrorist attack. It's a look at some interreligious dialogue, a meeting of world religions going on in Kazakhstan for a few days here. The Pope said that he sees the trip as an opportunity to meet many religious representatives and engage in dialogue as brothers, inspired by the mutual desire for peace, the peace that our world, he says, thirsts for.
And as always, before the trip yesterday, the Holy Father made a stop, as has been the custom before he goes on any apostolic trip, to the beautiful Basilica of St. Mary Major, Santa Maria Maggiore in Rome, to ask the Blessed Mother, the Salus Populi Romano icon, and pray in front of it to ask her to protect him on this important trip to Kazakhstan.
Absolutely. And good job on the Italian today there, John.
Oh, thank you, Glenn. Meanwhile, the continuing situation with Queen Elizabeth II, tons of people, just thousands and thousands of people showed up at Edinburgh Cathedral last night, standing in line all night long just to get a glimpse of the casket to honor Her Majesty.
Yeah, a silent vigil being held by her four children overnight, including the king for a while, and he continues his tour of the UK today. He'll be in Northern Ireland for the first time as king. The Queen's body will be flown from Scotland to London, and coming up on next Monday is when the funeral will be held.
This is going to be one of the biggest funerals that we've ever seen in recent history. The only other funeral I can think of that would be similar was the funeral of St. John Paul II, which at the time was considered the biggest television event of all time.
Yeah, I still have those pictures in my mind as well of watching St. John Paul II's body being carried there. And certainly the next week here will be a great outpouring of sentiment for the Queen.
And of course, we continue to pray for the repose of the soul of Queen Elizabeth II, as well as all the people of Great Britain and the Commonwealth and all the people around the world who are mourning her death. As always, thanks so much, Glenn.
Yeah, you sure thing, John.
We start every hour in prayer, always giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings through the intercession of our Blessed Mother Mary, the Mother of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life this morning is from Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Our God is always with us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, said that he would be with us until the end of the world, that is, forever. When we trust God's promises that he made to us in sacred scripture, we trust he's always in control. Even in tough situations as well as in the easy ones, we have to have the type of faith that no matter the situation, no matter the illness or the difficulty, God is always with us through the Holy Spirit, and he is especially with us in the most holy Eucharist. Let us pray for the faith of knowing that the God of love, our Lord Jesus Christ, walks with us every day. And we always pray with great confidence that prayer from the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, Jesus, I trust in you. Our number, if you want to be part of the conversation, 888-914-9149. You can find us on Twitter at Morning Air Show, as well as on Facebook. You can always shoot us an email, morningair@relevantradio.com. And now let's talk about love. Well, speaking of love, this week, Catholics celebrate two feast days back-to-back that exemplify the love of God for man and the love of man for God, a love that is willing to endure great sorrow and to pay the price of love's triumph. This week's episode of Remember You Are Loved, our resident loveologist, Martha Fernandez-Sardina, will share some thoughts on how we can enter into the mystery of the triumph of the cross and receive its many graces from Our Lady of Sorrows. Martha is an international bilingual speaker, the former director for evangelization for the Archdiocese of Washington, D.C. and San Antonio. She's also the founder of RememberYouAreLoved.com. Good morning, Martha. Thanks so much for being with us once again on another Tuesday. It's great to be with you.
Good morning. Great to be with you.
Well, as I said here a moment ago, this is a big week with two really important, very moving feasts back-to-back this week. Can you share with us what we experience, what we celebrate on the Feast of the Triumph of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross?
You know, not only do we have that and Our Lady of Sorrows, but for Franciscans, and I am one, on Saturday, I think it is, on September 17th, we also celebrate the stigmata of St. Francis. So he himself bore on his body the wounds of Jesus Christ, the triumph of the cross. So what are we celebrating, John? We're celebrating, well, first of all, on the triumph of the cross, also known as the exaltation of the cross, the fact that St. Helena went on pilgrimage to the Holy Land early on, and she found the relics of the true cross. She actually found the true cross, and so that was discovered there in Jerusalem in a place where it had been hidden by the Jews at the time, and so that we're talking about 326 AD. So according to tradition, when this discovery of the true cross happened, it happened with a miracle of the bishop, St. Macarius, prayed so that somebody would be healed. And in fact, by touching that cross as opposed to another cross, and that's how they came to know that this was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So her son, the son of St. Helena, the emperor Constantine, dedicated the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which stands to this day, on September 13th, 14th of the year 335 AD. And to this day, that's where the Via Dolorosa, or the Stations of the Cross in Jerusalem, culminates, right there at that spot where we also have so many other beautiful relics of our Lord's life. So it's the true cross has always been considered a very valuable treasure to the Church and a highly venerated relic. And the Feast of the Exaltation, or the Triumph of the Cross, has been continuously celebrated to this very day. First on May 3rd in the old Roman calendar, which was the date of the discovery, and on September 14th in Jerusalem, and on the new Roman calendar, which is the date on which the church was dedicated. So it's a great feast. It's a great sign of the triumph of love that we should celebrate in full.
Now, I have never been to the Holy Land, but I have been to the Basilica of the Santa Croce, the Holy Cross in Rome, where there's also some remnants of the Holy Cross relics there, as well as some nails. It's very, very moving to be at that basilica in Rome. So I have had a chance to at least see that, Martha.
That's beautiful. I've been there myself and venerated those relics in Rome. A few times, as well as a couple of times in the Holy Land, to the place where the Holy Cross was found, and at the Holy Sepulchre, where our Lord also, that in that basilica, there's the empty tomb, and there's also the place where the cross was, where the crucifixion took place. So it's a beautiful place, and in, whether you're there or have been there or go virtually, or wherever you're at, right in your home right now and in church tomorrow on September 14th, and then on the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows on the 15th, we can all celebrate God's eternal love for his children. We can commemorate his immense fidelity, because from Genesis to Revelation, he promised us a Redeemer, and he gave us a Redeemer, and we see the unfolding of God's love in history and in our own lives. And so we celebrate this week again. We stop to celebrate God's atoning love for his children, the fact that Christ died to save us as a sign of his love for us.
We're not only celebrating a historical event, but there's also a spiritual perspective to this Feast of the Triumph of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's right. We're recognizing anew how costly our souls are and our salvation are, and we're celebrating that astonishing humility of God when Jesus Christ becomes man and then humbles himself, taking death and death on a cross, St. Paul exclaims, like saying, not just any old death. And it's a humility that we are to imitate, that we're to emulate. And we celebrate that offer of salvation, of redemption that Christ gives to every single man and woman, child and youth, even to this day. And we give witness. As we celebrate, we give witness to the fact that God alone can atone for our sins and save us from the mess that we created with original sin and with personal sin, and that God took upon himself the task of redeeming us and to atone, to pay the price that we could not pay for ourselves, to save us from ourselves, in a sense, to save us from sin and damnation. And every time, John, that we make the sign of the cross and we bless ourselves and bless our children and bless our homes and bless our things, we are uniting ourselves to the triumph of the cross and placing ourselves under it.
As St. Paul reminds us, we preach Christ crucified. That's why we as Catholics have the corpus on our crosses, not just empty crosses.
That's correct. And it's not because we do not believe that he is not the risen Lord. We absolutely believe that he is the risen Lord. But we know and we will never forget that our crucified Christ, our crucified Savior, paid the ultimate price for our salvation, and that he, from the triumph of the cross and through his atoning sacrifice, derive all graces for us. And those are graces that we want to make come alive every single day in our lives.
The following day, we celebrate the memorial of Our Lady of Sorrows. Can you talk about the significance of this feast?
Isn't it beautiful that they're back to back, so that we don't forget that we need our mother to stand with us and to help us as she stood so faithfully at the foot of the cross? And so we're celebrating a mother's love, the immense love, a love that is stronger than death, and a disciple's endless fidelity, because Mary is the first disciple, the best disciple. And it's a fidelity that took her to the foot of the cross, and she was not ashamed of the cross, and neither should we be ashamed of our Lord, our crucified Lord and our risen Savior. And it's also a celebration of the Lord's loving kindness toward us, his children, when from the cross, Christ gave us his final gift, his mother, and saying to John, representing each one of us, behold your mother, and to her, behold your son. And we also enter into the mystery of Mary's participation in Christ's redemption for mankind. And that's why throughout the centuries, great theologians and saints have spoken of Mary as the co-redemptrix, or the mediatrix of all graces. And of course, she being the queen mother, she receives from God that special role. So it is through her that the Lord imparts and dispenses all the graces. So it's not like she's a little mini redeemer with the Lord, nothing of that nature. We are not idolaters or anything like that. We know that he is the only mediator between God and man, but between the God-man, Jesus Christ, and us, we have the mediatrix, the mother. Just like in our families, many times we go to our fathers through our mother and vice versa. The same thing with our Lord. She's the queen mother. So we celebrate that beautiful figure and mother of Our Lady. Yesterday we celebrated on Monday, right? On September 12th, the Feast of the Holy Name of Mary. And I put on Facebook, also known as Mama, because we go to her. She's our mommy. Right?
I love it. I love it. That is so wonderful to think of our Blessed Mother as our mama, and she really, really is. We honor her in a special way, Martha, because we unite our sufferings to Jesus, and no one suffered in the history of the world more than the Blessed Mother along with Christ, especially, you know, when you watch the Passion of the Christ and you see the Blessed Mother just going through that horrible crucifixion. It brings to life the seven sorrows that we honor in conjunction with this feast.
Absolutely. And there's actually even a rosary of the seven sorrows of Our Lady. If you're not familiar with it, you listeners might look it up, because these seven sorrows, some of which we actually see, interestingly enough, John, in the joyful mysteries of the rosary, because some of the joys of Mary are also accompanied by sorrows. For example, at the presentation in the temple, when Simeon prophesies that her heart will be pierced with a sword, right? So these are the sorrows. And of course, when Jesus is lost and then found in the temple, that's another sorrow of Mary. And of course, we know that the crucifixion of our Lord and the death of our Lord and the deposition from the cross and that dead body of your son put in your lap. Wow, can you imagine the sorrow of Our Lady? So we celebrate these, but in the midst of it, there's also the promise of joy and of resurrection. And that is why the triumph of the cross and Our Lady of Sorrows, back to back, these two, the feast and the memorial, are like the two sides of the coin, that there's always triumph in sorrow in the end. Even if the end, for many of us who endure a lot of suffering, even if the end is at the end of our lives, which is the beginning of eternal life. And so we should heed that call from from Our Lady through St. Bridget, who said, Our Lady said to her, I gaze upon the children of men to see whether anyone feels compassion for me. And alas, I see but few. So she, Our Lady, said, do not forget me. Consider how much I have suffered. So we can unite ourselves and our sorrows to those of Our Lady of Sorrows.
It's really all about love. That's why we're talking about it in the context of love, this immense fidelity and atoning love of God manifest in these two back-to-back feasts.
Absolutely. That is what we're celebrating. That is what we're reliving. That is what we're stirring up in our souls, reminding ourselves how costly our souls are, how costly our salvation is, how dangerous sin is, how deadly it actually is, because sin kills, but Christ gives life and Christ restores and Christ redeems. And just as St. Paul says in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is the epitome of love, that he would take our place. Because as St. Paul also says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we needed the mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, to take our place, just as promised at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, which we heard this week as well, that she, Our Lady, would bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so that's what we're celebrating, that God has saved you and me from our sins. And if you, listener, have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you're not walking under the cross, the shadow of the cross, in the triumph of the cross and of his love, this is a great day for you to make that commitment to Christ and accept that salvation that he offers.
Without a doubt, because our Lord Jesus Christ has infinite power over sin, and it is through his death on the cross that we are saved, and this is all part of what we are celebrating here with these two feasts.
Absolutely, absolutely. And even though it was then, and for many today, the cross is a symbol of damnation. And in fact, that's what's the ignominy of the cross. That's why it was not just any death. It was a death on the cross. And we even see in the Book of Wisdom, it says, let us condemn him to a most shameful death, a prophecy of our Lord in Wisdom 2. And so he took our place on that cross, that place of damnation. You and I are the ones who should have been damned to hell for all eternity. And yet, as St. Peter, the first pope, says, he bore our sins in his body upon the cross. So he took that shameful place to save us. And he was tortured, and he was made the suffering servant, a man of suffering, as we see in the great hymn of the suffering servant of Isaiah. And in that humility that our Lord shows, that humility is the one that we should embrace and imitate, as St. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, to take on the mind of Christ. And to know, John, and this is in the mystery of our own pain and suffering, and the mystery of our love, because sometimes loving others hurts. We need to know that there is triumph in that, and that our ways should be like God's ways. And God has told us already, the Lord God Almighty in Isaiah 55, that my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways are your ways. So what might look like the opposite of triumph, what might look like defeat, God can make triumphant.
There is no Easter Sunday. There is no resurrection without the crucifixion on Good Friday. Real briefly, just a quick thought. We can meditate on the way of the cross, the stations of the cross, and pray, obviously, the sorrowful mysteries of the Holy Rosary. And we can honor our Lord and honor our Lady at the same time, tying it into these two feasts.
Absolutely. And to be reminded with this feast and this memorial, and even for those of us who are Franciscans with the stigmata of St. Francis on Saturday, that the Lord's power over sin and death is limitless. And the Lord's power over sin in your life is limitless. And the Lord's power over sin in your life is limitless. And that the Lord will parade the principalities and powers in Satan, and will parade them into defeat, eternal defeat. And he has, as St. Paul tells us in Colossians, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public example of them, triumphing over them. And he nailed to the cross our debt, and he canceled our sins. So that is why I get so excited about the triumph of the cross, which is the triumph of love. So if you're going through a cross, if you're carrying a heavy cross, if you feel like you're in defeat, know that you draw the strength for triumph and triumph of love from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who flips things upside down.
Martha, so much that we can talk about. Just finally, a couple of suggestions of how we can make the most of these two feasts. Maybe perhaps starting with going to confession when we consider God's infinite ocean of mercy.
Absolutely. That's a great idea. If you haven't been to confession recently, and when I say recently, I think once a month should be minimal for most of us. For some of us, even more, sometimes even once a week. I hear that John Paul II used to go daily. So go to confession, go to the cross on Calvary, go to the risen tomb, go to the Lord, like the good thief who from the cross on Calvary made his confession and was forgiven and promised paradise. Go to Mass, adore the Lord. And if you're properly disposed, receive the risen Lord in the Eucharist on the Feast of the Triumph of it, or in the Exaltation of the Cross, and also on the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows. Open your Bible and read the crucifixion accounts. Enter into that mystery of love. And I'll post on rememberyouareloved.com, which will take you right over to Facebook. I'll post some of the scripture passages and spend a little time with Our Lady, with the Blessed Virgin Mary. Learn, pray, understand why we call her of our sorrowful mother, the co-redemptrix, the mediatrix of all graces, and pray in a special way on these feasts that the crucified Christ and the sorrowful mother will make sense of your cross and of your sorrows.
Our Blessed Mother, she is our queen, and she is also our mama, as you say. Thanks so much, Martha. I really appreciate you being with us.
Well, you're very welcome. And to all of you, the Lord is shouting from heaven, and so is Our Lady of Sorrows. Remember, you are loved.
And so are you. Martha Fernandez Sardina, the founder of RememberYouAreLoved.com. We need to take a short break when Morning Air continues. Catholic apologist William Albrecht will be with us to discuss the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone. We're going to break it open and talk about, is it biblical, is it historical, and is it logical? Stay with us as Morning Air continues on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day, this is Morning Air.
Wake up, little Susie, wake up. Wake up, little Susie.
I sure hope you're up and at 'em. I'm just warming up. Welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn and Gabby this morning in for Sarah, who's a little bit under the weather. Thanks so much for tuning in on this Tuesday morning here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. A number, if you want to be part of our conversation, 888-914-9149. Jot it down, 888-914-9149. This morning, we're going to talk a little apologetics. We're going to talk about sola scriptura, the Protestant doctrine that means scripture alone. Sola scriptura claims that the Bible alone is the sole authority in matters of faith. The question is sola scriptura reasonable? Is it historical? And is it biblical? And why do we as Catholics and other Christians, why do we accept the canon of scripture as we have it today? By what authority? And how do we know what scripture belongs in the Bible since the table of contents is not inspired? Joining us now is Morning Air contributor and Catholic apologist William Albrecht for much more on sola scriptura. William is an international speaker and debater, and he's participated in well over 65 live and moderated debates. He runs a website, patristicpillars.com, dedicated to the early church fathers. William is also the author of several books, including The Definitive Guide to Solving Biblical Questions About Mary, Mary Among the Evangelists, and The Secret History of Transubstantiation, Pulling Back the Veil on the Eucharist. Good morning, William. Thanks so much for joining us once again. It is great to be with you, and I find this topic extremely relevant and fascinating.
It really is very relevant, John. It's great to be with you here again, because this is really a topic that really is at the heart of our dialogue and discussion with our evangelical friends. And it really, really also, as you know very well, was part of the beating heart of the Reformation that was launched by Martin Luther. The idea that sola scriptura would be biblical, historical even, or even believed by any early church father, as you know very well, John, is really something so far from their minds, and it's a concept that is not only not biblical, it's not in the historical record either, but I guess it might be best to describe to the audience, what do we mean by scripture alone? Or the Latin sola scriptura. Well, as Martin Luther and the Reformers defined it, it means that the Bible alone, scripture alone, is all that is needed for our definitions of faith and morals. So anything outside of scripture is not needed for issues regarding faith and morals. And really, John, when we look at that kind of a definition, it is a very problematic one.
It really is. And sola scriptura, this Protestant doctrine, really that in many ways, Dr. Martin Luther kind of pulled out of thin air because there's so little basis to support it, was part of the pillar of the Protestant Reformation. The other one being sola fide, or faith alone, which we can talk about in another occasion. But these were the two foundational doctrines of the Reformation in the 16th century.
That's without a doubt. That is true, John. And I think that if we examine what Luther said, Luther's teachings, Luther very well realized that what he was introducing was a novelty. It was new to his day and age. Now, of course, he tried to make it sound fancy by saying he was reforming the church or hearkening the church to the days of old. The problem with that is that Dr. Luther was an Augustinian monk, and the great St. Augustine, pillar and doctor of the church, never once held to Scripture alone. And the Scriptura that the great Augustine held to was definitely meatier and thicker than the Scriptura that Luther wanted to hold to. So many contradictions just in and of itself, just in that alone, John. We've got so many problems because at its very core and foundation, how do we know what the Scriptura is? How do we arrive at the actual identity of which books go in the canon of Scripture? Well, let me tell you one thing, John, as you know very well, that table of contents that everybody has in their Bibles, well, they've got that from the printing press. That was not inspired. That was not written down by any apostle or any prophet. So in order to arrive at that list, you got to have authority. And that list that we have in our Bibles, I hate to break it to people that hold to sola scriptura, but you're not going to find that list anywhere in the Scripture itself.
Absolutely. Yeah, the list is not inspired. So you're not going to find that in sacred scripture itself. I want to make sure that during our time here this morning, we try to hit on these three key points. Is sola scriptura, is it biblical? Is it historical? Is it reasonable? Let's talk about it being biblical. Is there anywhere in the Bible that teaches sola scriptura, William?
That's a great question, John, and the correct answer is absolutely no. But there are passages that our evangelical friends they love to point to, John, and one particular one is 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. It is a landmark passage, they say, because they claim that when it says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And they believe that that is teaching Scripture, and Scripture alone is all that we need. The problem with that, John, as you know very well, that in order for this passage to work for their doctrine, we'd have to read something that would say only Scripture is inspired by God. But we recognize that all Scripture is inspired. Now, the other thing that I do want to add is that at times we have had Catholics reply, and it is a valid reply, by noting that, well, at the time that this was written, not all the Scripture had even been written. We still have yet to have the book of St. John's Apocalypse written. So, you know, it can't be talking about all Scripture. But that's not such a great reply, because it's just talking about all things that are considered divine Scripture as inspired by God. And as a Catholic, we say a hearty amen. We affirm that. But unfortunately for our evangelical friends, there's nothing in that text that even hints at only the Scriptura being inspired and only the Scriptura as being able to equip us for good works, because we realize that, well, there are other things that are divine as well. And we'll find out when we read in just a moment, even in the Bible even calls tradition as being inspired and says that it is from God. So when we realize these certain things, John, the whole paradigm of sola scriptura, we have to be very fair, it just falls apart.
I mean, the bottom line is that there's not a single verse in the entire Old Testament or New Testament that supports sola scriptura. There's not one verse that specifically says that the Bible is the sole rule of faith for the Christian. This verse from 2 Timothy that you just read, where it talks about that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The question is, who's the man of God? Is the man of God the one who accepts infant baptism? Or is the man of God the one who believes that baptism should be done when you're 16 or 17 years old? Is the man of God the one who prays in tongues? Or in other words, there's so many different interpretations and there's no authority.
Yeah, and another great point you bring up there, John, is that there's so many different interpretations. But the one constant thing is that you're not going to find a single early church father. Those incredible pillars of the faith, those men and women that were taught and trained by the apostles and their disciples, you're not going to find a single one believing in sola scriptura, but you're also not going to find a single one interpreting 2 Timothy 3 in the manner in which our evangelical friends are interpreting it. It just doesn't fit. And there's a very clear reason why, because there's a teaching authority that has been set up in Scripture, a teaching authority, a church that is called the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And on that church, we know the gates of hell will never prevail over that church. So the idea that sola scriptura would have been something laid down in the Bible itself, it really, John, it's as kind as we can be, it really just doesn't make any sense at all.
Absolutely. 1 Timothy 3:15, it's the church of the living God that is the pillar and foundation of truth. The church of the living God, not the Bible.
That is absolutely correct. And you realize that when you see that the church is called the pillar and the foundation of the truth, you then look at incredible passages like 2 Thessalonians, which really, honestly, this really does away with any idea of sola scriptura, because here we are hearing an urging from St. Paul, an urging to hold to that word, that inerrant word. But what word is he talking about? He says right here in the beginning of verse 14, he says in verse 13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. In verse 14, he says, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. That you catch that? Here's the incredible thing. He's talking about whether word of mouth or whether letter. So the traditions were either inscribed or they were passed down orally. And we know this as a fact because in 1 Corinthians 11 and other areas, Paul intimates that very fact that this teaching, this traditional teaching, can be, we should stand fast to it, and it can be passed on either by word of mouth or by letter. And I think this really does a number on the idea that Scripture alone is relevant. It really is not at all.
Absolutely. So when some good intentional evangelical or Protestant brother and sister begins a discussion by saying, let's agree that the Bible is the sole rule of faith, we understand that this is rejecting sacred tradition that you just alluded to, as well as the teaching authority of the church. I want to invite our listeners, if you want to be part of this conversation about the Bible alone, if you have a question or comment for Catholic Apologists William Albrecht, you can reach us at 888-914-9149. Be part of our discussion here, 888-914-9149. We're going to take a short time out as we continue with William Albrecht. Stay with us. There's much more to come on the other side.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day. This is Morning Air
on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Get connected to the conversation, 888-914-9149.
888-914-9149.
And our conversation this morning is about the Protestant and evangelical doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone. What does the Catholic Church teach in response to this doctrine? And what did the church fathers have to say as we continue our discussion with Catholic apologist William Albrecht? He'll be with us in 1 second. But first, I want to remind you, in case you haven't heard, I want to tell you about a new fun and educational book here at Relevant Radio. Whether you're a Catholic curious or a curious Catholic, learn something new about the Catholic faith, guided by our very own Patrick Madrid in his brand new book, Inquisition, with the accent on the quiz. Expand your understanding from the very beginning tenets of our Catholic faith to tidbits that even our experts learned something new about. Sign up for free. You can do it this morning. Inquisition at relevantradio.com/quiz. There's no shipping or handling charges. It is 100% totally free. This is a limited time offer to get Patrick Madrid's brand new book, Inquisition. Sign up now at relevantradio.com/quiz. William, Patrick Madrid has written extensively about sacred tradition, in fact, and it reminds me of the fact that our sacred tradition has many elements in our faith that are not explicitly directly in the Bible, and yet we believe it. Things as simple as the Holy Trinity or the fact that we have four Gospels. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for example.
That is such a great point there. Because really, when it comes down to identifying which gospels, well, guess what? As you pointed out there, John, in the early church, there were other gospels circulating. So why only these four? Why not these other gospels? And I'll tell you one thing, John, and I'm not saying these Gnostic gospels that were circulating, but there are writings out there like the letter of Pope St. Clement of Rome and other edifying writings that if you put them down in front of a person, they would read them. They sound incredibly edifying. So why are those not part of the canon of Scripture? Well,
like the letter of the Laodiceans by St. Paul, which I've actually read. It looks like it's Scripture.
It sure does, John. What a great point, because some people even say, hey, the letter of Pope St. Clement, another letter to the Corinthians, that sounds pretty inspired. Well, John, those are incredible points you're bringing up. So really, who decides this? Well, it was the Catholic Church under the inspiration, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, John, as you know very well. That is why we have four Gospels. But I want to add to that, John, that's why we have the canon of Scripture we have today. The Gospels, the Book of Revelation, which was in many areas that was heavily debated. Well, we have all of these books in the New Testament canon and the Old Testament canon the way it is because of the church. And I hate to say it to our evangelical friends again, but Sola Scriptura crumbles when you realize there is nowhere in the Scriptura itself that gives you any hint as to the list of the Bible. And that is very significant, isn't it, John?
Absolutely. So we know that it's not biblical. There's no verse in the Old or New Testament that supports Sola Scriptura. It's also not historical. It was not taught by the early church. It was the authority of the church that decided what Scripture is. What did some of the church fathers have to say, including greats like St. Augustine, for example?
What a great point you bring up there, because Augustine tells you right here, he begins talking about the admonition that Cyprian had given in his On Baptism against the Donatists, and he says, but the admonition he gives us that we should go back to the fountain, that is, to apostolic tradition, and turn the channel of truth to our times is most excellent. Look at this. Even more. To his letter to Januarius, he says, but in regard to those observances which we carefully attend and which the whole world keeps and which derive not from Scripture, but from tradition, we are given to understand that they are recommended and ordained to be kept either by the apostles themselves or by plenary ecumenical councils, the authority of which is vital in the church. John, I've got to say, for Augustine, and for Luther, being an Augustinian monk, he sure didn't hold the faith of the great Augustine.
And he obviously ignored the words of St. Augustine when he put it quite bluntly. I would put no faith in the Gospels unless the authority of the Catholic Church directed me to do so. Powerful words by St. Augustine.
I think those words are incredibly powerful. They really get to the heart of what we're talking about here. Where is the authority? Why do we believe these things? At the end of the day, the great St. Augustine, doctor of the church, knew very well that Christ, our bodily risen Lord and Savior, didn't leave us a book. I mean, let's be realistic, John. As Catholics, we love the Bible. We cherish the Bible. We don't denigrate the Bible. But the idea that Christ would have left a book rather than a teaching and living, breathing, teaching authority just doesn't make any sense. And this is why, even as early as the late 100s, either 195 or very early 200s, the great St. Clement of Alexandria, the leader of the catechetical school of Alexandria that tradition says was founded by St. Mark, he says, well, they, preserving the tradition of the blessed doctrine derived directly from the holy apostles, came by God's will to us also to deposit those ancestral and apostolic seeds that he lists, Peter, James, John, and Paul. And this is in his Miscellanies, chapter 1, book 1, chapter 1. I got to just say there, John, when we look into the early church, in early church history, century by century, generation by generation, not a single one of them ever held to this novelty of Sola Scriptura, and it's very evident. How could they if it is not something in the Scriptura itself, John?
Absolutely. Sola Scriptura is not historical. It also goes against common sense. It's not reasonable. That explains why today we have 40,000-plus Christian denominations all saying that they follow the Bible alone, and yet they all disagree.
John, they can agree on some of the simplest of things, and you can find I have run into Calvinists, John, that will say, well, we are Calvinists, we hold the Scripture alone, and the Scripture is clear, they will say. Well, and then that one Calvinist will say, well, I believe in infant baptism, paedobaptism, as they'll call it, and the other one will say, absolutely not, they've got to be old enough, they've got to believe, and, you know, they'll be logging heads, they'll be butting heads on that issue. There are so many things that they really disagree upon, John, and at the end of the day, there's a reason why. They don't have a living, breathing, teaching authority. It really comes down to their pastor of their community, really what he has to say, because it isn't even the belief or the faith of the Protestant reformers. They've largely abandoned key things in the Protestant reformers, one example being what the way the Protestant reformers viewed our Blessed Mother. So Protestantism doesn't have that living, breathing, and teaching authority, but we're very kind to them, John. We love them. We invite them to the fullness of the faith that can be only found in the Catholic Church.
Absolutely, and we have much in common with our beloved Protestant brothers and sisters, especially with our evangelicals when it comes to Scripture. We believe with them that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and there's so much more that we could talk, but we are just flat out of time. William, it is always a joy to be with you. Thanks so much for bringing us that biblical and historical perspective to this issue.
Thank you for having me on. It's always a great blessing being on with you all.
Thanks so much. William Albrecht, the author of The Definitive Guide to Solving Biblical Questions About Mary, Mary Among the Evangelists. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn Story Corner.
Our story today is called The Farm by Charles Paddock. A farmer became tired of his farm, and no wonder, you'll say, for he was born on the place. He'd spent all his days on that quarter section. When a boy, he drove the cows to and from the pasture, picked apples in the orchard, swam in the creek just around the bend, trudged across the meadow and through the woods to the little frame schoolhouse down at the crossroads. When he grew to young manhood, he had plowed every acre of the tillable land in the spring, helped to put up the hay in the summer, threshed in the fall, and hauled fodder for the stock in winter. To this same old home he brought his bride. His three children had been born under the same roof where he was born. They had now grown up and gone on to homes of their own. He was sick and tired of the surroundings. He wanted a change. And often in his dreams he pictured a quiet spot where conditions were ideal, where he could spend his old age in comfort and be happy. He told the real estate dealer in town how he felt, so the agent drove out and looked the farm over carefully. He felt sure they'd have no difficulty in finding a buyer. When the weekly paper came out on Thursday, the old farmer looked over the ads and he found his farm listed. It stated the Hammond place of 160 acres was for sale. The land was fertile and productive, a crop failure had never been known. 40 acres were covered with the best of timber and a well-furnished water year-round. There was an abundance of pasture land through which flowed a small creek, and there was an ideal dwelling house of 8 rooms. The barn was large and modern. There were machine sheds and a granary with spacious bins. The place was well-stocked with horses, cows, sheep, and chickens. It was close to the city on the rural free delivery and had a telephone. There were all kinds of fruit trees, both large and small, with an abundance of shade around the house. The old man read the advertisement the second time, and then hitched up the team and drove to town to see the real estate agent. "I've read that advertisement," he said, "and as nearly as I can figure out, that's exactly the kind of place I've been wanting. I think I'll keep it myself." Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'"
As always, thanks so much, Glenn, for another powerful corner here this morning. It's September. Let's honor our Blessed Mother and pray the Family Rosary across America with Father Rocky with all your prayers and petitions. 7 p.m. Central tonight and every night of the week here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. That'll do it for this Tuesday edition of Morning Air. For Glenn Leverins, producers Sarah Tafoya, Gabby Burke, our entire Morning Air team, I'm John Morales. Thanks for joining us. Let your light shine before all. God bless America. We'll see you tomorrow on the next Morning Air. The Patrick Madrid Show is next.